Please open your Bible to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, a great epistle in which Paul has gone through and he's shown the problem that man has, whether Jew or Gentile, it's sin. That problem can't be solved by us. That law points out the problem instead of fixing the problem because we broke it. And that we must put our trust in he who died for us and paid the ransom for us. After 11 chapters of discussing things like that and how it pertains to Jews and Gentiles, he gets to chapter 12 and he says this. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So this great mercy of God that he's talked about, that's what he's appealing to for the reason and basis of our response. So let's begin with remembering who we are. Romans chapter 1 through 2, we're sinners. Chapter 1, the Gentiles were sinners. Chapter 2, the Jews were sinners. Chapter 3, we've already laid charge that all are sinners. Chapter 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Number 2, we're the ones that were bought with his blood. Chapter 3, redeemed. That's the people who the ransom is paid for. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it said what? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. A friend of mine sold his business, I believe last week. After many, many, many years of having his own very successful business, he sold it, which I think there were some things he was looking forward to about that because, you know, it's... But then there's something else, too. It's not his anymore. You ever try to sell a house? You want it to sell, right? And then after it's sold, guess what? It's not yours anymore. You might go back through that town and see the house. You might want to go. It's not your house anymore. It's somebody else's house. We were bought with a price. And God has two claims on ownership of us. First off, even before we accept the redemption, who created us? God, who gave us everything we have. God. And then who paid the ransom to redeem us from our sins? The Lord did that. We're the enemies he made peace for. Chapter 5. And we're the ones who asked for a new life. Remember chapter 6 where he says, shall you continue in sin now that you're in grace? No. As many of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his what? Into his death. You were buried with who? Christ. Why did we do that? Because we had an old man of sin that needed to be what? Done away. Needed to be crucified, and then it needed to be buried. But if we're not careful, we can be like the Israelites. What were the Israelites doing in Exodus 2? Begging for what? Please, please deliver us. And then what did God do? Delivered them. And then progressively, they begin more and more to forget what they wanted because then they start complaining about deliverance and then remembering fondly what? Oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. We should have been back there. We're the ones that asked for a new life. And God calls us to actually live that new life. And we're the new people of God, chapter 8 and 9. Before there was, but Israel is the elect. Those in Christ are now the elect. And we're the prodigal sons allowed to return. Picture that prodigal son as he comes back. It's a really powerful picture of grace. When you just think of what Romans is talking about on not by law, not by works, what allows him to be back there? How well he's kept his father's laws? No. The good works that he's been doing while he's gone? No. What allows him back? The father's grace and mercy and love for him. That's what allows him back. When did he get it? When he humbled himself, came to his senses, and came back. But he came back also with what attitude? The father gave him much more, but he understood as he came back, he ought to come back and be a what? Servant. So, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, think about who we were and what he did for us, present our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was killed. We're to be living sacrifices. And sometimes we don't like that idea. But we have been bought with a price. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We live in a culture that so much of the time we want to be like our culture. In some ways, they're harmless ways. You know, if I go to a town, a new town I've never been in before, one of the things I want to know is what kind of food here is good. You know, what do you eat here? What, you know, if you're in Louisiana, I want to have some Cajun food. You know, I want to try that. I want to have some of that. We tend to want to dress more fashionably instead of less fashionably. We tend to kind of want to fit in. And at a certain level, some of those things are harmless. But if we live our lives that way, then what are we trying to be like? Our family roles. How much of a difference is it going to make if in your family, if we make God's patterns the role for our family, the pattern for our family, or if we look around at the world and say, well, this is what other people are doing. Our financial goals, if we look at what the Bible says as opposed to just looking at the world around us. How we raise our children, is it going to make a huge difference based on if we're looking at the world or looking at Scripture? It's going to make a huge difference. So we're called to not be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed. Tonight, there is, in fact, it'll be coming up here in a few minutes. I'm going to try to get done in time tonight so we can get out there and see it. The supermoon is tonight and tomorrow morning. And I think it's the closest the moon has been to the earth since like the 1940s or something. So it's going to be pretty impressive. And as bright as that moon is, how much light does that moon produce? Not a bit. It just operates as a reflection of a much, much greater light. The sun is the light. But the sun has gone away, going away. And then it's to be reflected by the moon. And that's kind of our job, too. We're not the light, but we need to reflect the light. And when you go out there and look at that moon tonight, it catches your eye, doesn't it? How many times have you been, especially when it's low on the horizon, and it's like, wow, look at that moon. If the moon is just a blurry spot, or on a cloudy night, nobody sees that. So if we just cover ourselves up so much that nobody can see us, if we try to fit into the darkness around us, that's not drawing any attention and reflecting Christ the way that we need to be doing. Verse 3, I say through the grace of God that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but so as to think soberly, according as God has dealt each man a measure of faith. Because people are selfish, people get puffed up with pride. And because people get puffed up with pride, even in serving the Lord, we can make it about ourselves. The Pharisee, in Jesus' tale of the Pharisee and the publican, and in his description of them in Matthew 6 and 23, they did what? All their works they do to be seen of men. There's a difference between being a light so that other people can see God's glory and respect that, and saying, look at me, look at me. In Matthew 6, they're trying to be seen of men for themselves. In Matthew 5, it's you be a light so that men will glorify God. So you have warnings throughout Scripture. The Pharisees tried to put the attention on themselves. What did Korah want? He wanted the attention on himself. It says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, according as God has dealt each man a measure of faith. What does that mean, dealt each man a measure of faith? I don't think it's, okay, you get little faith, you get a lot of faith, you get some medium faith, and God kind of dispensing faith. Calvinists will look at this verse to say faith comes from God. If you read the context, he's going to talk about these different gifts. So a good way, I think, to maybe translate that or read it is this. It's in the possessive case. And you can present the possessive case two ways in English. Jim's house would be the house of Jim Nunn or Jim Nunn's house. The measure of faith could also be expressed as faith's measure. Let's read it that way and see if it doesn't make a little more sense. Think soberly according as each one is dealt to each man faith's measure. And then watch as he describes it. Even as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same office, so are we who are many, one body in Christ, severally members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether by prophecy, let us prophesy, what? According to the proportion, like measure, of our faith. Ministry, give yourselves to that. Teach, to that. He that exhorts, to his exhorting. He that gives, with liberality. Rules, with diligence. Shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The things that we have opportunity to do, do them. And not everybody's going to be fulfilling the same roles and not fulfilling the same roles all the time. You'll recall this chapter 12 is very similar to another chapter 12 in Scripture, right? 1 Corinthians 12. One body, but with many members and different functions that we have. And so we're to use those different opportunities. Now, the next sets of verses hit just a lot of things. We're going to read through here and focus on some of them. And then I'm also going to offer a suggestion about a way to just kind of incorporate some of these things on multiple levels. But let's start here in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. If you look at the book of Romans, almost anywhere before chapter 12, it's explaining what we did wrong, what God does in grace, how that relates to Jews and Gentiles. There may be a few passages here or there that are expressly telling us how to behave, and there are, like in chapter 6 and some things, but that's not the main point. There, it's describing the concept of salvation, how it works and how it relates to us. You get to chapter 12, and he's finished with that discussion, and now he's talking about where the rubber meets the road. This is how it's to play out in real life, in day-to-day life. And he starts off in this verse saying, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. You see how much attitude is important here. One thing I want you to think about as we go through these verses is to realize how ineffective it is to do good things with the wrong attitude. You remember in 2 Corinthians where it says, talked about giving, not how, grudgingly. Peter is going to say, he's going to mention giving here, and he's going to mention hospitality here. Peter says, show hospitality without what? Without murmuring. As we read these things, here's one of the things I want you to think about. While we're doing good things, we can, what, you ever seen your kids do this? You give them, you got to do your schoolwork, you got to practice piano, you got to take out the trash or something, and if they're like, they may be getting it done, but is that satisfactory? And how well do you suppose they're focusing on their math? It's, each time, when we approach things that we need to do with just a burden of, I don't want to do this, but I will, it's often just not very effective. And if you're showing kindness to somebody else, and it's kind of clear that you're doing it grudgingly or of necessity, what's that? It's kind of like, I mean, you might be better off with be warmed and filled, at least they smiled. But the how we do it, and one of the reasons is because it's so easy for us to want to do what we want to do. And then, well, if I need to do something for somebody else, that's what? That's time away from me getting to do what I want to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, what we're going to come back to that in a minute. Abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. Learning to abhor what's evil will make things much, much easier for us. Is sin tempting? What does Hebrews say that Moses stepped away from? The pleasures of sin for a season. Not the distastefulness of sin, but the pleasures of sin. There's a lot of pleasure, that, at least short-term pleasure, that can be found in sin. And as long as we look at it longingly and wishing, oh, wow, back in Egypt, we had the leeks and the melons and the fish. As long as we're doing that, how well am I looking toward the promised land? How patient am I going to be with manna if I'm just looking at this right here? So the more we learn to abhor what's evil, makes it easier. Like instead of thinking back and saying, oh, remember the fish. How about this? Oh, remember that we were slaves getting beaten and then told to fix, you know, do our brick without the strong stuff. And after working us like dogs and not caring if we died, at the end of the day, they threw us fish. That's a different picture than, you know, the other. So if we'll learn to abhor what's evil, let's just take a simple illustration. Suppose somebody is tempted by alcohol, drugs, alcohol, and they're like, oh, I remember that buzz. Oh, I remember that. Oh, but what else do you remember? What does it do? Where does it put you? Where does it, if a person focuses on those things, it'll help them do what? To abhor what's evil. It's not denying that there may be some appeal to it, but it's putting in the context. Abhor what's evil and then cling to what's good. And love the brethren. Don't just act like you like them, but what? Be tenderly affectionate one to another. Again, the attitude. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of saints, given to hospitality. Now, if you're doing a lot of things already, and you've got little kids you got to take care of, and you've got a house to clean, and you've got work to do, and you've got cars to be worked on, you've got projects, and it's like, oh, and you need to take care of this for that brother, sister, and you need to do this. And sometimes it can feel like you're being pulled a whole lot of different ways. And then if we be fervent. I'm already about as I've fervented out. You know, I don't have a lot more room here. One thing that we can do is be more effective in what we're doing by having a good attitude while we do it. For example, if with the kids, well, yeah, I should spend more quality time with the kids. I should, you know, this. Instead of having, now it's great if you can spend, okay, we're going to spend a couple of hours tomorrow just doing this. It'll be good family time and fun. That's great. Do that. But suppose you don't have time for that. You know what you could do? Have fun and have good relations in doing the stuff right now that you got to do. Instead of like telling them, all right, I want this room cleaned up now, and going and barking and being short with everybody and being frustrated with them, you can have some good interaction with your kids even while what? Getting them to do the chores. In our marriages, you know, well, I need to have some time to talk to my wife, or I need to have some time, you know, talk to my husband and stuff, but it's a busy day or something. Well, we're going to interact some. And so it's like when, say, we sit down at the dinner table, if instead of being frustrated by how much there is to do, take the interaction that we do have and do what with it? Have joy in it. Have pleasantness in it. Have kindness in it. There's a great deal of kindness if we'll just remember to speak kindly to each other instead of frustrated or under pressure with each other. Doesn't that make a huge difference? You know, parents to kids, sibling to sibling, husbands to wives. So even on a day, even if you're not adding something else to a busy schedule, if we're just deciding to do what with our spirits and attitudes while we're doing these things. If you go back up there to verse 9, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, I need to let so-and-so know I accept their apology. Do something with cheerfulness. And say, well, but how am I going to have time to go? I need sister so-and-so is sick. I need to see her. Or brother so-and-so needs something. But I needed to spend some time with the kids, teach them something. You know what you could do? You could take the kids along to go help brother so-and-so. Or take some dinner over for sister, you know, that's sick. Guess what that does for kids? What does that do when instead of them playing another video game, they're spending time going and helping somebody else and seeing that that's appreciated and helpful? Does that help kids? What I'm trying to say there is sometimes, I know with me, like there's some things I need to get more of this done. I need to do more of that. I need to be more helpful to people here or there. But sometimes it's just with what we're doing it with a better attitude. And sometimes multitasking so that we're accomplishing several good things at once. Being positive with our homes, being positive with other people, taking advantages to involve other people and helping other people. And you can kill two birds with one stone lots of times. The rest of the chapter, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. I remember in college, I liked the song by Paul Simon, I'm a Rock, I'm an Island, if you remember that song. You know, an island never cries, a rock feels no pain or something. And it's like, I touch no one, no one touches me. And that's not a good way to live. Maybe you don't have to weep with other people. You also don't get to rejoice with other people. And then when you're ready to rejoice, who's there for you? And when you're weeping, who's there for you? Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. Hopefully we won't all be weeping at the same time. But if one of us is weeping, then other people who've been in a position of rejoicing have a good emotional reserve to what? be there with them and weeping with those that weep. And then other times, maybe something spectacular is not happening in my life right now. That's okay. Shouldn't be something spectacular, unusual happening all the time. A lot of life is just this. But if something great happens in your life, if we can only rejoice in when something happens good to us, then you're not going to have nearly as much joy as the person who can take joy when good things happen, not just to them, but to other people. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Proverbs talk about the fool is right in whose eyes? His eyes. Everybody else knows what? He's a fool. But in the fool's eyes, he is Einstein. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. It is vengeance. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How do we view our enemies? The scribes and Pharisees said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus said, no. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. He said, pray for your enemies. How often do we do that? It's a very helpful thing. When you're upset with someone, if you will stop and pray for them, it's really healthy for us to do that. And I think recently we had prayers even for, you know, for people of other nations and for our enemies. Or you hear someone praying for the terrorists. They're not praying that the terrorists will be successful, that they'll get away with it, that they'll be able to capture, you know, kill more people. But guess what? Those are, you know what terrorists are? They're wicked, sinful people who need to change. Wouldn't you like to see that? There was a little thing that came up, and I was not impressed with our political choices this year. But I will say this. I've never been a fan of Hillary Clinton, and a thing popped up on my computer, you know, Hillary crying uncontrollably. And there was a little bit of me that was tempted to click on that. I don't know what was there, whatever, but I thought, why, you know, it's, do we want to take pleasure in somebody else's, you know, misery and stuff? It's just checking our attitudes, even if we think someone has hurt us or would be bad for the country, and there's lots of people bad for the country in various ways, but if everybody, if we all go through life trying to get even with people, then you get the Middle East. That's what you kind of get. And a lot of those people, they're arguing about arguments that started in 700 AD, and they're still mad about it. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And how do we want to respond when somebody does evil to us? For a lot of us, we know what's our natural reaction to want to do when somebody mistreats us, misrepresents us, or speaks rudely to us. What do we want to do? Right back at you. Well, if it was evil for them to do it, then what is that? The Bible tells us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, it may not be. But as far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's the Lord's job to take care of those things. It's not our job when somebody's mistreated us. We can talk to them. We can ask them to turn, to repent. We can try to help them if they don't want to. That's their decision, but it's not our job to pay them back. Instead, what does it say in verse 20? If your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Give him a drink. How's he going to feel if you've got an enemy who has mistreated you and mistreated you and mistreated you, and you turn around, and when he's down, that's when he's going to expect, because people that operate like that like to operate from a position, you know, it's like two street fighters, you know. It's when you're down, you want to get back up because you want to have the better position. When he's down and you've got an opportunity to let him have it, and instead you do what? He doesn't have any food, you give him, take him a casserole. He got fired from his job, and you might think he deserved it, but you know he's in trouble, and you do something kind for him. He's thirsty, you give him some water. How does that make him feel? Hopefully that's going to touch his conscience, because he knows what? He knows that is not what he would have done to you. And he knows what he's been doing to you. And you didn't do that. I haven't always done a good job on that. There was one fellow over in Prague who, at the end of the time there, he said, I've given you a rough time. And he did. I know from someone else, he was purposely trying to waste my time. But before I left, he said, I've given you a rough time. He tried to make things difficult on me. And he said, but you always treated me right. He said, next time you come back, maybe I'll be a Christian. I wish I could say I'd always done that when somebody hadn't treated me right. But it makes a difference when we do. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. If we're doing good and someone else does evil to us, and so we want to drop the good tools and pick up the evil tools and right back at them, what did we just say? We say, good tools are fine when there's not a problem, but if things get serious, you know what's better? Evil tools. Well, then what were we standing for in the first place? So what tools are we? And of course, Jesus. Let's close with this text from 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were all going astray like sheep, but are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's not be overcome by evil. Let's overcome evil with good. Let's be looking for opportunities to help other people, to help in our own families, to help our brethren, to reach out with the gospel. And if that means taking more time to go out and say, do some door knocking, or taking more time to go over here and do that or that, that's what we're going to need to do sometimes. And then other times, it's going to be just with a better attitude than maybe we have sometimes, doing the other things that we have in our schedule. our duties, our responsibilities, our services to each other, doing it not grudgingly, not with hypocrisy, not with murmuring, but doing it in cheerful ways that makes the whole experience better for us, more fruitful for other people, and more glory to God. Thank you for your attention. If you need to respond to the offer of Jesus Christ who's died for your sins, won't you consider letting your life be transformed, repenting of your sins, crucifying that old man, letting that old man be buried in the waters of baptism, and then rise and walk in what? New life with him. If you need to do that, won't you consider coming and doing that now as you stand and sing?